Father, we praise you for this special week. As we have mentioned several times, today we celebrate Palm Sunday. It's not a holiday that the scriptures tell us are required to celebrate. We celebrate it because we reflect on Jesus' life. We eagerly look forward to celebrating Jesus' resurrection next week. But between this entrance into Jerusalem that occurred today, 2,000 years ago, and between the resurrection, there was the crucifixion. And today we turn our eyes to Mark chapter 15. Father, we ask that you open our hearts and minds to receive your word. And not that we just understand, but God, that we would respond. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, open your Bible to Mark chapter 15. For the present time, let me ask you just to mark that with your finger. We have a little bit different pattern this morning. Typically, we always begin directly into the passage. This morning, we're going to be reading the passage piecemeal. And the reason is we're reading all of chapter 15. And I want to take an approach this morning that is going to read sections and then specifically comment on those sections as we read this entire passage. But more specifically, as we approach Mark chapter 15, we're approaching the most significant event in human history. This chapter is the climax of God's plan of salvation, and it's the climax of the very scriptures themselves. Jesus' life, his death, and his resurrection is the unifying center of the entire Bible's message. In fact, if you look at the Old Testament, I have my finger here in Mark, but if you look at the entire Old Testament beginning in Genesis, scholars debate, but we know at the very minimum, Jesus fulfilled at least 300 prophecies from the Old Testament as we come to Jesus' death on the cross. Some estimates are as much as 465 different allusions to Jesus. The reason I point that out is this entire portion of the scriptures is pointing directly towards Jesus. In fact, Jesus tells us to interpret the Bible this way. Is that when after Jesus' death and after he rises and he's on the road to Emmaus, he says, in beginning with Moses, he's talking about how the Jewish Bible is constructed. And it says, beginning with Moses and walking through the prophets, that Jesus begins to tell them all that the scriptures were saying and doing, pointing towards him. Very simply, Jesus is the center of the scriptures' message. And really from the beginning of Genesis, we're learning the story of God. The world that he made, the people that he created in his image, the people that rebelled against him. And from that time, when Adam and Eve sinned and rebelled, the scriptures have been a story of God's unfolding grace. Each story adding a new chapter to God's story with man and his unfolding grace that would one day lead up to the cross. Where God would most fully and most specifically and most clearly show how his plan to save sinners and to show grace would unfold. Jesus' death on the cross reveals to us with absolute clarity, we might say in our common words, or our word today, our high def. We don't get any clearer than what God's grace and love and forgiveness looks like than not only in Jesus and his teachings and life, but it becomes most clear on the cross. Where Jesus, as we mentioned, as Des had just shared, humbled himself, took on human flesh that he might die for us. And because of our inability to save ourselves, Jesus came to do what we could not do for ourselves. One more aspect of the cross, just to mention before we begin our passage, is that the cross also reveals God's faithfulness. On the cross, we don't only see God's grace and his love, but what we see is that God is just and he is righteous, he's forgiving, and he has also kept every single one of his promises that he has made. Every single one of the promises that God has made to us concerning our redemption and our salvation and eternal life are kept perfectly in the person of Jesus Christ, and specifically his death and resurrection. So it's with that introduction this morning that I want to give you our outline today as we approach Mark 15. As we read Mark 15, if you'll just look, it is 47 verses. It's a large piece of scripture that we're going through. And with such a large portion of scripture, I want to do two things this morning. The first thing that we will do as we read through Mark 15, 1 through 47, is that we will look at the facts concerning Jesus' crucifixion. Right in front of you in black and white are the facts of Jesus' crucifixion, of what happened that led him to the cross, and what it looked like for Jesus to die. And so that is our first purpose. Our first part of the outline will be to look at the facts. And specifically, when we look at those facts, I want to take a look at the fulfillment of what Jesus had said in Mark 8 and Mark 9 and in Mark 10, that this is exactly what would happen. But I also want to bring in Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53, two passages that very much speak to Jesus' death on the cross. The second part of what we're going to do today, because that's going to be a lot of information, I want you to walk away with a simple three-point gospel. Gospel simply meaning good news. And so while we will look broadly, Mark 1 through 47, and look at all those facts and how they've fulfilled Scripture, we're going to also walk away this morning with a simple three-point gospel. And that's what we'll do in part two, that it will tell us the meaning of the cross. And we're going to take a look at this gospel in three ways. Jesus willingly died in my place. We'll look at Mark 15, 30 and 32. For my sins, Mark 15, 34, so that I might be reconciled to God, Mark 15, 37 to 38. Two purposes with our sermon today: a broad view looking at the facts and fulfillment, a simplified view looking at the meaning of the cross. Let's begin our study this morning. Mark 15. And as soon as it was morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and the scribes and the whole council. Just stop for one second. If you're just joining us today, in Mark 14, we have just been studying Jesus before the high priest Caiaphas. They have now brought him to a council where the whole council has consulted it. And they're now going to bring him, in the next verse it says, bound and led him away, delivered him over to Pilate. And Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered, "You have said so." And the chief priests accused him of many things. And Pilate asked him again, "Have you no answer to make? See how many charges they bring against you?" But Jesus made no further answer, so that Pilate was amazed. You stop there and just make a few comments. Jesus had been with the chief priests, and he had been accused by the chief priests. If you know the background, then you know that leading up to this specific moment, Jesus had been before Annas. It doesn't mention that in Mark, but first he is before Annas, and then he is before the high priest Caiaphas, and then apparently there's a consultation altogether. Now, these were Jewish leaders, and this was really a Jewish matter. I want you to see something that's really important here, is that when they decide to bring Jesus before Pilate, this fulfills what Jesus had said in Mark 10. In fact, Jesus says in Mark 8, in Mark 9, and Mark 10, three different times Jesus predicts or foretells that what exactly would take place. In fact, let me read Mark 10, 32 to 34. This is what Jesus and his disciples says. And they were on the road going up to Jerusalem. Jesus was walking ahead of them, and they were amazed, for those who had followed were afraid. And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them exactly what would happen to him, saying, "We are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes." This has already been fulfilled. Notice next it says, "And they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles." Stop. This is what is just taking place right here in Mark 15. They have had a consultation. They now specifically confirm together. So this is before all the chief priests and the leaders, what we often refer to as the Sanhedrin. They have made an official vote that Jesus will be taken. And it says he'll be turned over to the Gentiles. Who is that speaking of? Pilate. Pilate is the Roman leader of this area. And so as this text moves towards introducing Pilate, we are specifically seeing what Jesus said, what he foretold come true, that they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. Two things I just want to mention. The Jews, as I said, this was a Jewish matter. That the fact that Jesus would claim to be the Messiah really was not of any relevance to the Romans. And so the question was, how can the Jews bring him before the Romans? And the issue that they recognized is that Jesus, and claiming that he was the Christ, like he did before Caiaphas, was, in a sense, a Jewish matter. But what they do, and if you didn't notice this, when Pilate's first question, he says, "Are you the king of the Jews?" The Jews recognized they had to paint Jesus as proclaiming himself to be the leader of his people. Remember, Jesus saying he's the Messiah, and Jesus saying that he was the king of the Jews are two very different things, two different meanings. And Jesus' constant teaching with his disciples, he made clear that he was doing the things that Messiah would do. But we see that there was a vast difference between what Jesus was doing and telling his disciples in Mark 8 and Mark 9 and Mark 10 that his journey was taking him to the cross and not towards the throne. And the Jews know this very specifically, but they know there's no way that they can kill Jesus based upon a trumped up charge that is really a Jewish thing. So what they take Jesus to Pilate and say is, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And basically this is a threat. This is a threat of saying, you might not see it here. We'll see it much more with Barabbas, but there was a group called the Zealots. And the Zealots were constantly looking to overthrow the rule of Rome. And many times they had insurrections, and we'll see an insurrection exactly in this passage. Who was they at the heart of this insurrection? Barabbas. But just so you know, one of the things we see is that Jesus comes before Pilate. He asks him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And I want you to see how Jesus fulfills Isaiah 53. Because if you notice in 15:5, it says, "Jesus made no answer," and it says, "so that Pilate was amazed." Isaiah 53:7, let me read it for you. I told you we want to take a look at the facts of Jesus' resurrection and also the fulfillment of prophecy. Isaiah 53:7 says this of the suffering servant. "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sheep before its shears is silent, he opened not his mouth." Right here in Mark 15, verses 1 through 5, we see that Jesus has been brought before Pilate. It's fulfilled the fact that he would be brought before the Gentiles. And specifically, Jesus recognizes he's fulfilling the prophecies made about him, specifically Isaiah 53, which is what we call the suffering servant. And Jesus remains silent despite Pilate's accusations. Let's fast forward in the text, beginning at verse 6. "Now at the feast, he used to release for them one prisoner for whom they asked. And among the rebels in prison who had committed murder in the insurrection, there was a man called Barabbas." Let me just stop. Do you notice what that says specifically right there? That there has already just been an insurrection in Jerusalem. That insurrection was led by Barabbas, and he had committed murder, which was a capital offense. So during this time, it's completely separate from Jesus and his trial, you have a group who has led a rebellion, led a possible or a desire to overthrow Rome, and they were caught, and they're now in jail. In verse 8 it says, "And the crowd came up and began to ask Pilate to do as he usually did for them. And he answered them, saying, 'Do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews?' For he perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered him up. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have him release for them Barabbas instead. And Pilate again said to them, 'Then what shall I do with the man you call the king of the Jews?' And they cried out again, 'Crucify him.' And Pilate said to them, 'Why? What evil has he done?' But they shouted all the more, 'Crucify him.' So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas. And having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified." Here again, let me stop. It's a critical fact to recognize what is taking place here. At the same time that the chief priests have brought Jesus before Pilate, there's something completely separate taking place. One thing that you wouldn't know unless you knew Roman history is that, so this is basically dawn. The day for the Romans and the day for the Jews began at sunrise. And Pilate had the habit that he would hear cases or go through trials the first thing he did in the morning, which is why the Jews needed to try Jesus. They went through three different trials with Jesus, Annas, Caiaphas, and then before the chief priests and leaders. They knew they had to get all three of those trials done so that they could show up on Pilate's steps so that they could basically stand in line and have Jesus tried. There isn't some kind of queue like we have in the internet these days where you can put your name on a list. It was basically first come, first serve. If you got to Pilate's residence and you stood out inside his gates when he came out to listen to the crowds, then your case could be heard. So in addition to Jesus, we actually have this group who has come to Pilate. They've come to Pilate on Barabbas' behalf. It was the insurrectionists. And what's taking place here is something really unique. Once a year, Pilate would release a prisoner, and that was basically to endear himself to the Jewish people. And it just so happens that Barabbas and his folks come at the same time that chief priests have brought Jesus, and they're both in the same crowd standing in front of Pilate. Now, Pilate hears the Jewish accusations, and what he basically realizes is he recognizes a rat when he smells it. He sees that these are trumped up charges. And do you notice the first thing that he says is in verse 9? "Do you want me to release this man they call the king of the Jews?" Pilate recognizes, I think these charges are probably false. He sees that Jesus, in his view, you can see there's an empathy, and he thinks Jesus is an innocent man. And he also knows that I have the practice of releasing one prisoner. In Pilate's mind, why would you want to kill an innocent man? It's not in Mark, but if you recognize in the Gospels, this is also the exact point where Pilate's wife comes to him and says, "I've had a dream about this very man." She's like, "Have nothing to do with him." And so Pilate, I've had my kids come and talk to me when my mind is focused on business. It is hard to hear two conversations at once. But Pilate's wife must have gotten into Pilate's presence, or had his men specifically pull him away so she could tell him, "Have nothing to do with this guy. I had a dream last night about this very specific man. Let him go. He's innocent." And this is where Pilate begins. Verse 9. He says, "What do you want me to do with the king of the Jews? You want me to release him?" And this is where we have the two crowds. Because, you know, I've often wondered, how is it that the chief priests were able to convince everyone who just welcomed Jesus on Palm Sunday to suddenly be crying for his crucifixion? I've often wondered that until I really dug down this passage, and I'll tell you why. It's because you had the entire group who had come out to support Barabbas and came to Pilate specifically to ask for his release. And this is what the chief priests also recognize. And so when Pilate offers the opportunity to release Jesus, they shout no. They say, what? Crucify Jesus. Why? Because that was going to be the punishment for Pilate. For Barabbas. Barabbas was just about to be killed for a capital offense, insurrection, and he had committed murders. And so what do Barabbas's group do? They start saying, kill the other guy. Crucify him. Crucify Jesus. Now, couldn't have been a better situation for the chief priests, who knew, we want Jesus dead, but it's illegal for us to kill him ourselves. We can't take Jesus' blood. Plus, they all know he's an innocent guy on trumped-up charges. Let me just mention here of how this fulfills Isaiah 53:10. Because we have Pilate, who does not want to see Jesus crucified. We have his wife, who literally comes out and says, have nothing to do with this guy. Yet at the end of the day, Jesus is still going to be crucified. And I want you to see in Isaiah 53:10 that this is exactly what was God's plan. If there was a way for there to be a close call where Jesus was almost killed, this would have been it. But I want you to see clearly this was never God's plan. In Isaiah 53:10, it says, it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He was put to grief. Or he has put him to grief. And it says, when his soul makes what? An offering for guilt. It was always God's plan to take the life of Christ. And here we see the beauty of God in his sovereignty working through the plans of men. Is that it wasn't God who showed up in the crowd shouting, crucify my son. It was the chief priests and those who wanted Barabbas to be freed. But we see this beauty coming together of things that are a mystery to us of how God works out his good plan of salvation. And yet it's at the hands of men and on their hands that are the blood of his son. Isaiah 53 makes clear that this was God's plan to crush Jesus. The next thing, as we turn to verse 16, I want to point out again a verse from Mark 10, verse 34. And Jesus says, and they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. So after Jesus says he'll be delivered over to the chief priest and to the Gentiles, Jesus next says they will mock him, spit on him, flog him, and kill him. Verse 16 begins how this is fulfilled. So let's read it together. And the soldiers led him away inside the palace, that is, the governor's headquarters. And they called together the whole battalion. And they clothed him with a purple cloak. And twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on him. And they began to salute him. Hail, King of the Jews! And they were striking his head with a reed, and spitting on him, and kneeling down in homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak and put his own clothes on him, and they led him out to crucify him. Verse 21, and they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. Just a short stop there. Obviously, Alexander and Rufus were known to Mark's readers. We don't know exactly who these men are. There's a mention of a Rufus in the book of Romans where there's a house meeting, or there's a church meeting in his house. But this mention of Simon the Cyrene and this mention the father of Alexander and Rufus obviously meant that Mark understood and expected his readers to know who these men were. It says, and they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. And they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. And it was the third hour when they crucified him. And the inscription on the charge against him read, the King of the Jews. And with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, aha, You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross. So also the chief priests and the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, he saved others, and he cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we might see and believe. Those who were crucified with him also reviled him. We began reading with verse 16 through 32, noting that this was the fulfillment of what Jesus had said in Mark 10. They will mock him, spit on him, flog him, and kill him. I want to point out to you that it's also fulfillment of Psalm 22. Psalm 22:7 says, and all who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. It mentions in Mark 15:24 that they divided his clothes among them by casting lots. That's a fulfillment of Psalm 22:18. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. 2 points just to make about this text before we move on. The first is this Simon the Cyrene who carries Jesus' cross, or it wouldn't have been the whole cross, it would have been the cross beam. The text makes clear that Simon was enlisted to help Jesus and implies that Jesus was already 2 weeks after the flogging. Just so you know, it wasn't a fixed practice that everyone who was crucified would be flogged. So we have heard Jesus' story so often that we assume that there's a flogging and then a crucifixion. It would be helpful for you to know that this was not a part of what always took place. And one of the reasons Jesus could not carry his own cross beam to Golgotha was that Jesus was so weakened by the 39 lashes he had just received, that Jesus did not have the physical strength to carry the crossbeam. And if you're a Roman soldier and you have a job to do, the last thing you're going to be sitting there waiting is for this Jewish man who claims to be king, who can't hold his crossbeam, to slow up your day and your job and your duties. And so they grab someone who's passing by. To make it clear what it was to be flogged, there was two men standing on either side of Jesus. His hands would have been tied to a pole. Literally, there would have been a large metal circle. His hands would have been tied and be put like this, as tight as they could to that pole, where Jesus would have been leaning down because the pole and his hands are right there. That position opens at your back so that you have the most exposure. Your muscles are extended, and they would take what they call a cat of nine tails. It was a wooden or a bone handle, and it was a long weather lip, or long leather whip. To that whip, it would be divided at the end, where there would be six or seven different little leather pieces, which there would be bone or whatever type of material that was sharp enough that would cut through human flesh. And those two on Jesus' side would take turns, each one using as much strength as he could to stand at a distance so that when he struck his whip would land exactly on Jesus' side where it would stick, and then they would pull that whip across, causing the most amount of damage possible. We're told that after Jesus was basically mocked, and when the soldiers were bloodying him and beating him up before his flogging, that between his face and his back, he was not recognizable in any way, shape, or form to those who knew him. And it's only after that understanding that maybe you would understand in verse 23 how amazing it is that when Jesus is offered this mixture of wine and myrrh, if you think about what was that, was that some type of punishment? No, it was mercy. Whether it was the soldiers or whether it was the followers, we're not clear. But somebody offered Jesus wine mixed with myrrh. And what that was to do was to deaden the pain. And Jesus wanting to feel the full extent of the agony of your sin, refuses to in any way allow his mind or his body to be diminished. And he refuses this wine mixed with myrrh. You've probably known that fact, but did you understand what it meant? Jesus went to the cross fully understanding that he desired to take on the sins of the world and to understand what it meant to take on the pain for your sin. Read with me in verse 33, and it says, "And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour." Let me just stop right there, because the way of reckoning time is different than we reckon time. If you were using Jewish time began at basically when darkness turned to light, which we would say maybe as 6 a.m. We don't know. And so from that point, they reckon hours. So at 6 a.m., if they said that it was the sixth hour or the ninth hour, it was counting from there. So beginning at 6 o'clock, if they say it's the sixth hour, it's around noon. If they say it's the ninth hour, it's around 3 p.m. Okay? So that'll give you some understanding of these of the time frame they're using. It says, when the sixth hour had come, so we're thinking this is about noon. It's the midpoint of the day. There was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. So from around noon to 3 p.m., we would guess. At the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, depending on whether you're reading Matthew, which says, "Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani," or in Mark, where it says, "Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of the bystanders hearing it said, "Behold, he's calling Elijah." And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, and they put it on a reed, and they gave it to him to drink, saying, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come down and take him." And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the temple curtain, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." Looking at verses 33 to 39, just a few comments. Notice the two signs. We won't go in depth, but notice the two signs that accompany Jesus' death. We see that darkness covers the whole land from the sixth to the ninth hours. I explained to you the timing. So around noontime, or around midday, the bright daylight turns supernaturally black, dark. And it lasts that way, not all the way until evening, it lasts that way just to the ninth hour. So from about 12 to about 3, there was darkness on the land. We also hear of the tearing of the temple curtain from top to bottom. Along with Jesus' death, we have two supernatural things taking place. I would just invite you to mark those, that Jesus' death did not go, in a sense, unmarked or unnoticed by God. That God marks Jesus' passing from 12 to 3 when Jesus dies with darkness on the earth. I'll just remind you, this is just to think, when Jesus was baptized, God also divinely worked to show that this was his Son. In fact, it says the heavens opened up almost like a scroll. They parted. A dove descended down and landed on Jesus. And it says, the voice of God says, "This is my Son with whom I am well pleased." At the start of Jesus' ministry, there is supernatural signs of God being his hand, that this being his Son. And at Jesus' death are the supernatural workings of God, the darkness and this tearing of the curtain, which we'll examine a little bit further. I also want you to see that in Jesus' words, where he says, my God, why have you forsaken me, were the exact beginning of Psalm 22. I've mentioned this several times. Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53. These are twin passages that were in the psyche, that were in the theology of God's people. Isaiah 53 was from the prophets. It was this suffering servant that they didn't quite understand. Who is this suffering servant? Nobody thought it was the Messiah. And the question is, who is, when David writes Psalm 22, by the way, notice Psalm 23, which is one of the most comforting songs, psalms. It is the psalm that we almost know by heart, like the Lord's Prayer. This, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. That psalm is immediately preceded by Psalm 22, which was written in one of David's dark days, wondering where God was in the middle of his difficulties and suffering. And that psalm begins, David opening words in Psalm 22 are, my God, why have you forsaken me? And when Jesus gives up his life, or just before, when Jesus recognizes that the sin of the world has been placed on him, Jesus asks the Father, what? My God, why have you forsaken me? Do not miss in all of the events and all of these facts, all of the fulfillment that is taking place. Just a word about the curtain. If you know about your Old Testament history, once again, this is more than we have the time to go into. The Old Testament has two places, three if you include the garden, where God's presence comes into contact and lives in the midst of men, sinners. First, it was before sinners. In the garden, God had created Adam and Eve. He created them for a relationship with him, and God walked and talked with them. They enjoyed fellowship with the Lord. But after they sinned and they're kicked out of the garden, when God calls to himself a people and he calls out the nation of Israel and he frees them from Egypt, one of the first things that God does is he tells them to build a tabernacle. Now, what is the tabernacle and the temple? Well, the tabernacle was an earlier version. It was made with leather and goat skins. Remember, they are traveling in the desert. But God, in his goodness, wants to be with his people, but being holy and his people being sinful, God says, build a tabernacle. And it's the place where you will come and be near me. It's the place where you will offer sacrifices and then I will forgive sin. And in that place where you come to offer sacrifices, there will be in the tabernacle the holy place. And the holy place is separated from the rest of the tabernacle by a curtain. But then in the holy place, there's the Holy of Holies. There's a second curtain. And God tells Moses to tell Aaron when they form the priesthood, no one goes in the Holy of Holies. Nobody goes in there. It's the holy presence of the Lord. If you enter into that area, you will die. Why? As punishment? No. The holy God who knows no sin is graciously put his presence among his people. And God says, so that you will always know that sin separates from you and that sin is evil. God puts this veil. And so God's presence is there, but so is the veil. And when God tells, when David wants to build a temple and God says, your son Solomon will build that temple, they follow the same pattern. They build a temple. It's a place where they will sacrifice to God so that their sins will be forgiven. And there was a holy place and then there was the Holy of Holies. From that time in the tabernacle all the way up until this moment when Jesus is on the cross, there had been a place where God lived among his people, where his presence was given as a blessing and as the gift of what it meant to be in relationship with God, that God dwelled with a holy people, but he was always separated. And the veil constantly reminded the people. And so something unique happened that when Jesus died, that this curtain is torn. And we'll examine more about that, but you need to know that there was a tabernacle and there was a temple, and up until this time, there was a veil that separated God and his holiness from sinful people. Verse 40, let's keep picking up with the story. It says, there are also women looking on from a distance. We're picking up, these women are watching Jesus' crucifixion. They're watching his death. It says, among whom were Mary Magdalene, and Mary the mother of James the younger, and Joseph, and Salome. When he was in Galilee, they followed him and ministered to him. And there were also many other women who came up with him from Jerusalem. Verse 42, and when evening had come, since it was the day of preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council who was also himself looking for the King of God, took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate was surprised to hear that he should have already died. And summoning the centurion, he asked him whether he was already dead. And when he learned from the centurion that he was dead, he granted the corpse to Joseph. And Joseph bought a linen shroud, and taking him down, he wrapped him in the linen shroud and laid him in a tomb that had been cut out of the rock. And he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. Just a few comments. You notice that the beginning verse there, in verse 42, mentions the day of preparation. The day of preparation is the day before the Sabbath. The reason it's the day of preparation is you had to get everything ready before the Sabbath began, at sundown. And so it was a day of preparation. Everything that you needed to get in order for you, your household, the foods, whatever needed to take place, needed to be done. Hence, it's the day of preparation. And this is why, once again, we're sure and we know that Jesus died on a Friday. It was Friday, the day before the Sabbath began. So the Sabbath would technically begin Friday night at sundown, basically the time we eat dinner. That was officially when Sabbath would begin. And so that note there, on the day of preparation, when Joseph of Arimathea goes and gets Jesus, really pinpoints the exact day for us. Depending on whether it was 30 AD or 33 AD, I think I told you earlier, it's 1,990-ish years. It depends on whether Jesus died in 30, 31, 32, or 33. We know it's that small group of that window. We know about a four-year window when we think Jesus died. The burial was unusual. Did you notice that when Joseph of Arimathea goes to Pilate, Pilate is surprised that Jesus is already dead? This gets back to the fact that Jesus was flogged, and I'll tell you why it's important. It's not normal for somebody who's being crucified to die within the first few hours. The Romans had designed crucifixion to be the longest, most painful death that they could possibly employ. A crucifixion was public theater. Crucifixion was not meant to be short and quick and humane. Crucifixion was to be a public display, humiliating the person who had committed a crime, and to provide entertainment, but also to provide, in a sense, shock factor. To watch somebody suffering, it's often been recorded that it took at least 2 days for someone to die. And this is where Jesus' flogging comes into importance. The fact that Jesus took 39 lashes where he had already lost so much blood, had so little strength that he couldn't even carry the cross beam to Golgotha, it shows us that Jesus expired. Basically, if the crucifixion began around 9, that we believe that that darkness fell around 12, Jesus died by 3, at most we believe that Jesus was on the cross about 6 hours, give or take. Depends on their process. But this was extremely rare. In fact, so rare that when Pilate is asked by Joseph of Arimathea for Jesus' body, he can't believe that Jesus is already dead. So he calls the centurion to confirm. Now, this is really helpful because while mentioning the day of preparation really fixes the date on Friday, we know that when we talk about and celebrate Jesus' resurrection next week, that Jesus was in fact dead. It is not some kind of myth that somehow Jesus, there's a rumor, there's a myth that Jesus was crucified. But we all know that he appeared to his disciples later, so I don't know, but somehow between Jesus publicly being crucified and his appearance to his disciples later in Galilee, obviously, if Jesus is a historical figure, he didn't die. It's in the text, and it is so clear. The centurion bet his life on the fact that Jesus was dead and was willing to communicate that fact to Pilate so that Pilate was actually willing to release the body of Jesus. By the way, this is also not normal. Normally, criminals' bodies weren't released. Criminals were hated public figures. So why was Jesus' body given to Joseph of Arimathea? We don't have evidence, but what we know and think is this. Jesus made such an impression on Pilate, believing that he was innocent, that when a respected person, by the way, Joseph of Arimathea is not a nobody. It says he was a respected member of the council. And so Joseph of Arimathea, he's one of the leaders of the council of the Jews. He comes and he asks for Jesus' body, and Pilate grants Jesus' body, which contributes to the burial narrative and Jesus' eventual resurrection. Now, all of these things that we have just studied lead us to one last promise that Jesus has not yet fulfilled. Remember, we referenced Mark 10. And the last thing that Jesus says is this. And after 3 days, he will rise again. Jesus has said he will be turned over to the chief priests and the Gentiles. He's told that he will be mocked and flogged and killed. But now there's one piece remaining that we will get to next week where it says, Jesus says, and after 3 days, rise again. Why 3 days? Friday, Saturday, Sunday. Saturday was the Sabbath. Sunday was the start of the new week. And now this is why we call our Sunday the Lord's Day. Jesus was buried on Friday. He was in the tomb on Saturday. He rose again on Resurrection Sunday, what we call it. But it was, in a sense, the first day of the week. That's why we call this day the Lord's Day. Now, I want to quickly, in about 5 minutes, that was the facts. That's a lot to download. We went through 47 verses. We went through, in a sense, three different types of foretelling of prophecy. Jesus' own words, Isaiah 53 and Psalm 22. That's the long version. I want you to leave today knowing the meaning of the cross. So I want to zoom in on three specific statements that will help you understand not just the facts of the cross, but I want you to understand the meaning of the cross. So first, let's look at this part two, Mark 15, 30 to 32. Remember this section. It says, "Save yourself, come down from the cross." So also the chief priests and the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, "He saved others, he cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross, that we might see and believe." Those who were crucified with him also reviled him. Ask yourself this simple question. Could Jesus have come down from the cross? Yes. They said, show us, make us believe. Come down from the cross that we might see and believe. Why didn't Jesus come down from the cross and save himself? It wasn't a matter of power. So why didn't he? Why didn't Jesus respond? Matthew 20:28 says this, "The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Jesus didn't come down from the cross because Jesus understood that he had come into this world to give his life as a ransom for many. Galatians 3:13 says this, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree.'" First point, and it's very simple. Jesus could have come down from the cross. Did Jesus have the power to come down? He performed miracles. Did not Jesus have the ability to perform a miracle and to save himself from the cross? Yes. But Jesus also knew that was not the will of the Father, and it also was not his purpose. Jesus came to offer his life as a ransom, and Jesus came to become a curse for us. Simply put, Jesus willingly died in my place. First point of the gospel that Mark teaches us, Jesus willingly died in my place. There's a song, what held him to the cross? It was not the nails. What held Jesus to the cross was you. His love for you. Jesus went through the crucifixion. Jesus did not come down from the cross. Jesus did not spare himself from the pain because he willingly chose to be a substitute for you. Second point, what is the meaning of the cross? Jesus died willingly in my place. The second thing is for my sins. Look at Mark 15:34. It says, at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? We mentioned that's already a quote from Psalm 22, verse 1. But this question that we see from this text is, why did Jesus cry out to God? Why did God forsake Jesus? And it's really simple. Once again, turning to Isaiah 53. The Bible says, he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and his wounds, or by his wounds, we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. What was taking place when Jesus asked God why he's forsaking him? Well, this was the point when God literally, it's not metaphorically, when God literally placed on Jesus our sin. And when God placed on Jesus our sin, God turned his back on his son, the father who and son who had a perfect relationship. For the first time, Jesus' fellowship with the Father was broken as God turns his back on Jesus. And Jesus, recognizing this, cries out, why have you forsaken me? Well, why did God forsake him? Because God put on Jesus our iniquities. And when he did that, he turned his back. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says it very simply. There's an Old Testament quote. Here's a New Testament. For our sake, so this is for you and me, God made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might have the righteousness of God, or become the righteousness of God. Second part, what is the big story that this crucifixion is teaching us? Jesus died willingly in my place, and he died for my sins. The scriptures are so clear. At the moment when God turns his back is the moment that God gave Jesus our sin. And from that point until when Jesus died, Jesus suffered alone. Without the help of the Father, without the relationship with the Father, with God having turned his back on him. Lastly, so that I might be reconciled to God, Mark 15, 37 to 38 says this, and Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. What is the significance of the curtain being torn from top to bottom? I've already told you that in the tabernacle and in the temple was this curtain. The significance is this, is that at the moment that Jesus died, the curtain was torn from top to bottom. Notice that language is very specific. Why does it say from top to bottom? Why doesn't it just say in general the curtain tore? Is because the curtain is this is not like a 5 or 6 foot or a 3 meter curtain. This was a massive curtain that hung in the tabernacle, that it couldn't be reached by human hands. And the scriptures are clear that from the top to the bottom, that curtain was torn, signifying that it was not by human hands, but by the hand of God, that the curtain which separated a holy God from sinful man, at the moment where Jesus died, God himself tears the veil and he says, you now have access to me. Hebrews 10:19 to 22 teaches us this. It says, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places, by the way, we never were allowed to approach the holy place. But why would we have confidence to come into the holy place? It says, because of the blood of Jesus. By the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh. When Jesus' flesh was torn and he died for you, Jesus opened the new and living way to God. The curtain was torn. God has willingly died in my place for my sins so that I might be reconciled to a holy God. And this is the message of Mark 15. The gospel is the good news of what Jesus has done for us on the cross. The gospel is good news of what Jesus accomplished for us, taking our punishment, forgiving our sins, giving us his righteousness, and as a result, reconciling rebellious sinners back to God. For all who will humble themselves, believe this truth, confess their sins, and receive his gift. My closing plea with you this morning is simply this. In response to Jesus' work on the cross, be reconciled to God. Jesus Christ has made a new and living way that sinful man might be reconciled to God. As you approach this Easter, I invite you to approach to celebrate not just the fact that Jesus died and rose again. I invite you to celebrate the truth that Jesus has died in your place for your sins so that you might be reconciled to God.